Okay, now that they've all gone to their classrooms, a new year is before us, and unlike our cultural traditions of celebrating the new year, you know, like watching a ball drop down from a building in New York City, or in some places shooting fireworks. I know when we first moved south, we thought we might have rented a place in the wrong end of town, you know, as fireworks started going off in Christmas. Or some going to Mass. The Jewish people, however, gathered in their homes for a very special feast called the Passover. And that was to rejoice their deliverance from their ancestors many years ago that were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and how God delivered them from that bondage. And so the Jewish people, every New Year's, will gather into their house and they will observe the Passover feast. Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, described this feast. It starts off with a cup of wine, and the people take some bitter herbs and they dip it in salt water and vinegar and have a blessing for it, and then they partake of that to reenact symbolically the bitter slavery that they endured while they were slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. And next they would have a place with three unleavened cakes of bread, and they take the middle one and they break it in half and save the one half for after the meal. And after they gave thanks for that, they would partake of that unleavened bread. And a second cup was poured, and one of the youngest boys in the family would then ask four questions that were to describe what the meaning of all this is. And after he would ask these questions, and the father would reply as to the meaning for sort of what they were doing, why, then they would have prayers, and they would sing. They would sing one of the Psalms. Actually, they'd sing two of them, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Now, I'd like us to turn to Psalm 113 this morning as we consider the New Year's message that was relevant to the Jewish people and how it is relevant to us as well in a different form, in a different way. We too can rejoice from deliverance, but not from the deliverance of the bondage of Egypt, but from the deliverance of the bondage of sin, and with the expectation of the Lord's return. To get in the spirit of Israel's celebration, if you're able, why don't we stand and let's sing number 19 in our hymn books, number 19, Praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer. For this is what Jewish people, we're going to do is to praise the Lord by singing Psalm 114. Number 19. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Archangels in glory, strength and honor give to His holy name.
Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent praises. Song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. May our rock, our hope of eternal salvation, hail Him, Jesus the Crucified. Love unbound. praise Him, praise Him. Fill of His excellent greatness, praise Him, praise Him. Ever in joyful song.
Okay, you may be seated. Now you're in the spirit of praising the Lord. You know, we too can rejoice from our deliverance from sin and the expectation of the Lord coming back as well. For the Israelites, the beginning of the year was to rejoice in the redemption from the oppressive slavery of Egypt with praise to the Lord. Let's read it together, shall we, as we look at this psalm together. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord, our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Truly, praise is a fitting response for being delivered from bondage, wouldn't it be? And these two psalms are referred to as the Hallel Psalms. They were sung at the three great feasts of the Jewish people: the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and also at some of the other holy days as well. But those were the major feasts in which these two psalms were sung. Having declared the theme in the first phrase there, praise the Lord, why then the psalmist goes to answer three questions. Well, who should praise the Lord? And when should they praise Him? And why? So we're going to look at those three areas of this chapter this morning. He says, praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. But before kind of considering the passage, let me ask you a question. What does praise mean? What do you mean by praise? How would you define what praise means? Is it just saying that you appreciate someone or something that they did? But then how does that change, or how does that differ from just indicating your approval of somebody? Perhaps cheerleaders might be a common evidence today of praise, as they cheer the accomplishment of a team or some individual's effort. A little while, we're going to be having a Super Bowl, right? And at the time of the Super Bowl, there's going to be millions of people cheering for their team, praising their team, or praising one of the individuals that does some spectacular play. I think this afternoon there's going to be a couple good football games, isn't there? There are probably thousands of people in the stands praising their team or some effort that an individual makes that gets a goal or something. So praise kind of conveys an idea of boasting in or glorying in or extolling somebody or a team or cheering them. Every parent having a child that's 6 months old to a year is well practiced in the idea of praise, isn't they? Remember, as they go to teach their child how to walk, they'll hold the child by both hands, right, and stand him on his feet, okay? And when the child finally gets to feel a little bit more comfortable with their standing straight for a change, why, maybe they'll let go of one hand, you know, and just hold him with one hand. And then eventually they'll get to the point where they let go of the other hand, too, and that child's standing all by himself. You know, all in the parents cheer, right, and clap him, right? They're praising him to be able to stand up. And then they start this process all over again, right? Only this time they hold them by two hands and they move them a little bit to try to take one step, you know? And they get it to step, and then maybe a little bit further and get to the second step, and the child gets a little bit of the feel of from wobbling around there, you know, and trying to get some stability, and they keep that up until finally the child is able to take a few steps, and then they let go of one hand and just hold it with one hand, right? Until finally they get the child to be able to stand and take a step by themselves, and they'll be maybe a few feet away and have their arms out, you know, oh, come to mommy or daddy. And the child will try to make its way there, and eventually it'll be able to get all the way to those open arms, aren't they? And then you'll move a little bit further back, you know, and you'll cheer the child every time they're able to go a little bit further. And pretty soon they'll be able to run to the parent, and then the cheering stops, right? Then you know you're in trouble. But we know how to cheer. We know how to praise people, don't we? And that's the idea of praise as we're looking at this morning, to praise somebody, extol them, or be proud of them being able to accomplish something. How better to begin a new year than to praise the Lord for both who he is and for all that he has done for us. Interesting, the word praise in this first verse here is plural. It's not singular. It's not just talking about an individual praising someone, but it's talking about all of us should be praising the Lord. The servants of the Lord are also mentioned here too, aren't they? And that begins to answer, well, who is supposed to praise the Lord? Is it just those religious people, you know? Who's to praise the Lord? And the psalmist says, praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Those that belong to the Lord are to praise him. Those that don't belong to the Lord, they defame him, don't they? They aren't concerned about giving honor to the Lord. The Lord wants those that are his, those that know him as their God and their Savior, to praise him. And so he says, O servants, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. If it is God's people that the psalmist says are to praise the Lord. Did you notice, though, that also in this first verse, it mentions not only praising the Lord, but to praise the name of the Lord? Many people use the name of the Lord in vain rather than in praise, don't they? But we're to praise not only the Lord, but also praise the name of the Lord. You know, the name of the Lord is mentioned 108 times in the Bible. And we could probably spend a whole message on discussing what the praising of the name of the Lord all involves. I won't do that this morning since we don't have time. But there's no name that's more honored and no more name that's more blasphemed. No name that's more misused and no name that's more reverenced and respected than the name of the Lord. My brother once questioned some fellows around him that were cursing. He says, why do you always just curse in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus? Why don't you curse in the name of Buddha, or in the name of Confucius, or in the name of Muhammad? Or if you're mad at your dad or your brother, why don't you curse in their names? Why do you curse in the name of the Lord? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And most people don't have an answer to that question. It's only the name of the Lord that seems to form the curse words in our culture, isn't it? Only the Lord do they curse when they're mad or something. Never in anybody else's name. I wonder why. Well, when are we supposed to praise the Lord? In verse 2 it says, or in verse 3 rather, it says, or the end of verse 2, Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. You might think that, well, you know, when do we praise the Lord? When did the Israelites praise the Lord? Just when they had these feasts? Is that when they were supposed to praise the Lord? And what about you and I? When do we praise the Lord? Just when we come to church? Is that the only time to praise the Lord? Well, that's not what the psalmist says here, is it? He says, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the going of it down, let the Lord's name be praised. The whole book of Psalms, which is the longest book in the Bible, the theme of praise goes through the whole entire book of Psalms, doesn't it? We look at Psalm 30, and it says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Take a few chapters later, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. Get into the 40s, and in Psalm 44, it says, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. In Psalm 48, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. We're to praise the Lord always, not simply when we go to church. The Israelites didn't praise the Lord only when they went to their festivals at Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. They were to praise the Lord from the time the sun rises in the morning to the time it sets at night and forevermore. Or we could look at that, it's really from the east until the west. So it could really refer to, you know, throughout the whole world, from the east to the west, we're to praise the Lord. He's worthy. He's worthy of our praise, all times. Why? Why should we praise the Lord? Well, he gives us some reasons, beginning in verse 4, really. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? God is above all. He's worthy of our praise. And there's two contrasting areas here from verses 4 down through verse 9. The one is his greatness. We should praise him before he's great, because he's great. But then the other one is we should praise him because of his condescension and humility. Notice what he says beginning here in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He's above all, the Bible says. He's above all the nations, all the rulers. He's even above the heavens. And he's worthy of our praise and adoration because of his greatness. Greatness and sovereignty overall. And second, because of his humility to condescend from that high place in order to come into this world to show to us his love and his care for us. The Lord's high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who's like the Lord our God? You know, it doesn't take a whole lot to recognize the greatness of God. Where did the worlds come from? You know, where did all creation come from? Well, many in the world today say, well, they just came by chance, right? They just suddenly appeared. But Bible tells us the worlds came because God created the worlds. God created the heavens and the earth. There's a purpose. There's a design in creation. You know, I think there's some 12 or so critical things that need to exist in a very critical range in order for life to exist. And if any of those varied a little bit, a slight bit from that range, life could not exist. There's design in creation. And so it's very difficult to prove that it could just happen by chance. The probability of that is basically zero, that it would be able to be come into existence by chance. And even our mathematicians at MIT have proven that the probability is so great that it would never happen by chance, that it's hard to accept that assumption, and yet many do. But the Lord is great, and we see it in the heavens, don't we? And Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, and night unto night, they are not silent. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Have you not known, Isaiah says, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits on the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth a tent. Interesting that Isaiah realized that the earth was round way back thousands of years ago, didn't he? He said he sits above the circle of the earth. Our scientists didn't find that out until thousands of years later. Who is like the God, our living God? The gods of the nations, Isaiah describes, or the psalmist in Psalm 115 describes, the gods of the nations are idols, the work of their hands. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. We've all been to museums, haven't we? And in those museums, we've seen these idols that people somewhere in the world bow down to, idols that are made by the hands of men, idols of gold and silver, brass, sometimes wood, wood that they carve out of trees into figures that look like people or animals, and they bow down to them. They got mouths and eyes and ears and nose, but they don't talk or smell. But they worship them, don't they? It says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Who can compare to the Lord our God? Indeed, he is worthy of praise. Then the psalm continues in verses 6 through 9. To how God condescended from his heights of glory to come into this world and to manifest himself to mankind. First of all, he descends in two stages here, doesn't he? First to the heavens and then to the earth. You know, God's humbling wasn't forced upon him. He didn't have to humble himself to condescend from the heights of his glory to come into his creation. He did it voluntarily. He humbled himself. For he was over all. And Isaiah writes, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist because of him." And yet, from his lofty place, he took the initiative to humble himself, to come in not only into the heavens, but also into our earth, even to condescend from his lofty place to the heavenlies was a humbling experience for him. For you see, sin corrupted not only mankind, but sin corrupted also his creation. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Even creation, even the heavenly places, have been corrupted because of mankind's sin. And they're waiting for that day when they too are going to be delivered from their corruption. The second stage was when God humbled himself and came to this earth. David Barron suggests that this really wasn't so much a condescension, but rather an expression of his grace coming to us. "When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, or the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him?" You know, I don't know if many of you ever looked into some of the things that the astronomers have been displaying these days with the Hubble telescope. But you know, we're just a speck, aren't we, in creation? That little dot in the Milky Way is the Earth. And you know, you see that little dot and you really feel how insignificant our Earth is. But then when you stop to think of it, we're a little speck on that earth, aren't we? You go up in a plane up to 40,000 feet and you look down and you might see these little cars as miniature things running around there on the earth down below, but you can't see any individual because we're too tiny just from 40,000 feet. Can you imagine what it's like from outer space? We're a speck, aren't we? How insignificant we seem. What is man that God should be mindful of us? Enough that he would come to visit on us. We trace his path as Christ. Remember, who is overall considered blessed above all. And the Bible says he emptied himself. It's an interesting expression that the Bible uses, that when Christ came down into this world of ours, it says he emptied himself. That one who is majestic and great over all emptied himself and took upon himself the form as a servant. You know, not as a king, didn't come to be the ruler of the world. He came as a servant. He came to his own people that he created, but they didn't receive him. He was despised and rejected of the people in this world when he came. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Imagine, this is the majestic God who is above all, coming into this world to help us. And he was rejected. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the people shouted to him, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" they chanted. And they murdered him on a cross. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He did that voluntarily for you and for me. But from the lowest depths of self-humiliation, Barron adds, he ascended again to the highest height of glory, carrying with him the glorified humanity in pledge of his eternal oneness with those whom he came to seek and to save. Paul writes about it in Philippians, doesn't it? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether things in heaven, things in earth, or things under the earth. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah! That's the Greek phrase for praise the Lord. His compassion. The psalmist considers the praiseworthiness of the Lord's compassion in verses 7 through 9. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. In Israel's bondage while they were in Egypt, he didn't give them a lecture to teach them how to endure their slavery or to get Pharaoh's goodwill. He came to lift them out of their impoverished condition and lead them himself by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to the promised land. So it is with us in our bondage of sin. The Apostle Peter reminds us that we're not redeemed with money, with silver and gold, from our aimless conduct obtained through the traditions of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Jesus came into this world in order that he might offer himself as the sacrifice for our sin. Didn't come to tell us how to obtain our deliverance, but to be our deliverer. Not only has he lifted us out of, as the writer says, out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock, as is found in Psalm 40, picturing it, but Paul adds, those whom God justifies, he also glorifies as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Yes, we too can enjoy that metaphor that the psalmist used here, as poor sinners raised from the dust and from the ash heap to sit among princes. Because undoubtedly, he was picturing to us how the Lord has raised us out of our sin by becoming sin for us and dying on the cross that we might be saved. This last verse is really probably reflecting on the life of Hannah. Hannah in the Old Testament. Hannah was barren as a wife, had no children. And she was burdened about it because in the culture of those days, why it was generally scorned by the people for a wife to be barren. And she had really no settled position even in her own household with her husband, since she was childless. She could be divorced, or she could just be another one in the house, as he would marry another girl that might be fruitful and have children. And that's exactly what her husband did, Elkanah. And he married another woman, and she had children. And she provoked Hannah and chided her because she was barren. And it was a difficult situation for Hannah. She was obviously didn't feel very good about that. She was bitter of soul because her life was made miserable by that other wife. And so she poured out her heart to the Lord in the tabernacle of those days, praying that the Lord would give her a child. And in the process of time, he did. And Samuel, you probably are familiar with Samuel of the Old Testament, was born. little boy that became a great man of God and serving the Lord. And as Hannah rejoiced when she became pregnant of the answer to her prayer, we find that this last verse is almost word for word what she praised the Lord for when she had a child. He says here, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of her children. And these verses from verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. They may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people, were the expression of Hannah to the Lord in her praise and thanksgiving that now she would be a mother. You probably wonder, why would this first section of the Passover end with the symbolic joy of a barren woman rejoicing, becoming the mother of a child? We must keep in mind that the Passover is a highly symbolic meal, representing their heritage of deliverance from Egypt. It ends eventually with the fourth cup of wine that is poured out for Elijah, that prophet of old, who really was taken up into heaven, wasn't he? And so the Jewish people were expecting that Elijah was going to come back. And so at the end of this feast, they would pour a cup of wine for Elijah when he came back. And they'd open the door of the house in case he would come. Their expectation for Elijah, who was to be the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah, which they were longing for as the one to be their deliverer. And so the symbolic portion of the Passover was looking forward to that time when Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. The barren woman in the scriptures is frequently used as a figure of the nation of Israel, of Zion, in their spiritual, unfruitful condition. When God covenanted with Abraham, remember way back at the beginning, God made a covenant with Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. But Sarah was barren. His wife was barren, wasn't she? God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he didn't have any children. And her whole life was spent, and they didn't have any children. And now Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was, what, 90? Long past childbearing years. But God said he'd make of him a nation. It looked in all probability as an impossibility, didn't it? No way was Sarah going to have a child at that late of an age. And even so, I mean, how would they be a nation when they're almost at the end of their life? But God performed a miracle, didn't he? And Sarah did have a child. And Israel did become a nation, didn't it? And so the picture in symbol is a picture that we have here at the end of the Passover feast. And God engraved then over the history of Israel's history, his words that he spoke to Sarah at that time, is anything too hard for the Lord? And this miracle God will repeat spiritually in the nation of Israel as well. As the Passover begins the year for the Jews with rejoicing in God's redeeming grace, freeing them from Egypt's bondage and encouraging them with the expectation of the coming Messiah, how do you respond to the year ahead? It was during the Passover meal that Jesus revealed the fulfillment of those symbols, the symbols of that bread and those cups of wine. It was then at that meal that he took the bread And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then after the meal, he took that cup, and as he sat there with his disciples, he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And if you believe in Jesus as your Savior this morning, you too have been redeemed from the bondage of sin. Redeemed and forgiven, and therefore able to stand before a holy God and be acceptable. And whatever this year before us may bring, you can rejoice in the deliverance and praise the Savior for your salvation, your redemption from your sin, and your acceptance into his family. And whatever the year before us may bring, yet you can rejoice that your God is the one who is over all. But he humbled himself and was compassionate enough for you that he came into this world to redeem you, to deliver you from your sin by taking your sin upon himself. If discouraged in the days ahead, remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't respond to him. Then praise him for his compassion. And if you become depressed or despairing, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading for another way rather than the cross, but then accepting God's will and enduring. And cling to his promise that you will never be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And if blessed, rejoice. Rejoice and praise him for his goodness. For he came into this world in order that you might be cleared from your sin, forgiven your sin, and have that eternal promise of eternal life with him forever. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and your love for us. We thank thee that though thou art above all and of majesty, that yet you voluntarily condescended into this world to visit us in order that you might free us from our bondage of sin, cleanse us from that guilt of sin, and invite us into your family. Rejoice this morning, Father, and give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Let's just sing the doxology, shall we, in closing? It's in the cover of your book if you need the words. You want to play for us, son? And we'll just be dismissed after we sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all people here below.
Praise God from him all below. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, Holy Ghost.